Open with me to the book of Ephesians. We continue our series now going through the book of Ephesians, and we are in chapter 3, and this morning we pick up in verse number 7, where we left off in our previous study together. And as we do so, we want to read the full context of this passage. You'll see the two lengthy paragraphs here. We want to read verses 1 down through verse 13, and then we'll look at together as a church verses 7 through 13 on the subject of God has a purpose for his people. And so let's look together into God's word as we continue to worship together. And I will read beginning in verse 1, and you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, God has a purpose for his people. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we've been able to worship today as a church through prayer and through singing, through song, and through the Lord's table. We are grateful to be called the children of God. And as we now come to worship you through your word, we ask that you would give us insight, wisdom, strength, and confidence according to your Spirit. That you would do so in the gospel, in the good news, the glad tidings that Jesus saves. Now, Father, we love you, and we ask that you would be that we as a church would be encouraged, but you would be praised and honored and glory and glorified as we look into the glories of your grace, the unsearchable riches of your grace that you have given to us. And as we think about this, help us as individual Christians and help us as an entire church to worship in spirit and in truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Many people live their entire lives and they have absolutely no understanding of what the real purpose of life is. They go through life, they wander about, they go to job and different job, and then eventually they get tired of that job, so they find another job, and they continue to just wander through life. Sometimes they do so from marriage to marriage, and then to another marriage, and then to another marriage. And that's just the way that oftentimes people end up going through the day-by-day ebb and flow of life. They simply can't find genuine purpose in life. Unfortunately, the vast majority of those people die without finding that purpose. They die without hope. They die without God. They die without Jesus Christ. And they find themselves in eternity cut off from God, cut off from his grace and his love, cut off from the glory and the beauty of God, only to know God for all of eternity by his wrath. Not to know the gentleness of God, but only to know the harshness, the severity of his wrath. And yet, as we think about being the children of God, and as we think about being a part of the church and the recipients of God's grace, isn't it a tragedy to discover the true purpose of life only to then let the flame grow dim and our hearts cold, and then to start looking outside of the church and outside of grace for joy, outside of the church to find genuine purpose for life? And so, therefore, people start looking for jobs to discover joy and other things, recreation and other things, so that they can find their true joy and their happiness and their peace, their contentment and their purpose in this life, only to find out time and again, unless they're looking to God for their true purpose in Christ, they will continue to go through a helpless rut and ebb and flow of life that's just circling back and forth. As the writer Solomon says in Ecclesiastes in our evening study, it's as if you're just going through life. The sun comes up and the sun goes down, and it's just all vanity under the sun. But that's not so as we think about life from the right perspective. As we look at life from the perspective of the Christian lens, as we look at life through the lens of the cross, as we look at life through Jesus Christ, we see that we have genuine purpose. And so what we need to understand as we look at this passage together this morning, as we think about the Apostle Paul and his purpose in life, and then we look at the church and the church's purpose in this world, we need to not forget that God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life. Now, this is not a sermon of a purpose-driven life or a purpose-driven church. That's not what this sermon is about. This sermon comes from this text, and the meaning of this sermon comes from the meaning of this text, which is to demonstrate for the church as a whole that God has a plan for his people, and God wants to use us for his glory. And so we must stop at times, pause, hit the brakes a bit, look at life, and make sure that we are really living life to the fullest to bring God the maximum amount of glory that we can. And that's what we need to be thinking about as we look at this passage together as a church. The first thing that we see in verses 7 through 9 is that God had a purpose for his servant named Paul. If you look there at the text in verse 7, he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." First of all, he says, "I was made a minister according to his grace," God's grace. In other words, what Paul is saying is that I came to this task as an apostle. I came to this task as a preacher, not by my own doing. In other words, he's living out his own theology that he's already delivered in chapters 1 and 2 as he's talking about the fact that salvation comes not just by some random choice or random chance or coincidence, that you were born in a specific place, live your life in a specific place, live in a specific era in history. You were born to the parents that God designed you to be, and all of this was orchestrated by God. And you were under the influence of certain teachers and preachers and evangelists so that you would hear the good news, the glad tidings of the gospel, and become a Christian. This was all God's doing. It was all God's gift. It was not of works, so that no one may boast. And yet Paul is saying also, I am not an apostle by my own doing. I am not an apostle because I chose to be an apostle. I did not just wake up one day and say, you know what I think? I think I'm going to be an apostle. No, he was made an apostle. He was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. This is a gift of God. You are ministering in the way that you are ministering, in the place of life that you're ministering, in the place in the church that you are ministering, because God has gifted you with gifts so that you would exemplify and radiate and reflect the glory of God through your giftedness. That's God's plan for your life. God had a plan for Paul. and it was that he would be a minister of God's grace. Now, once upon a time, remember, he was not a minister of God's grace. He was a minister of terrorism. He was a terrorist. If you go back and hear the account, he writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, Paul says this. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and or as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So there it is. He says, if we boast according to the flesh, I have reason to boast. My pedigree, my ancestors, my lineage, where I come from, the teachers that I sat under, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied under Gamaliel, Pharisee. You don't just up and become a Pharisee. And so you must understand, this man had a lot to boast about. But again, he says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He was made a minister. He would not have become a minister had not God's gift of grace come to him, had he not been sought by a sovereign God, saved by sovereign grace, and then appointed to a ministry by God's sovereign initiative. It was God's doing. He was made a minister of this gospel. What is gospel? Gospel is not a genre of music. It's not a type of preaching. It is good news. Literally, that's what the word means. Good news. Euangelion. Good news. Glad tidings. Christ has come. The anointed one has been born. Jesus Christ has lived a sinless life that we could never live on our own. Died a sacrificial death that we could never die or that no one else could die for us other than Jesus. Our sins have been atoned for. There is forgiveness and mercy in Christ. Cast yourself upon a loving God in Christ. Plead for mercy and your sins will be forgiven. Though they be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow in Christ. Come to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is good news. This is good news not just for Paul, but it's good news for the whole world. He was made a minister of this gospel to go and make it known abroad, and this was God's gift. The ministry was a gift from God. He understood. This man Saul was saved by God's grace. God changed his name to Paul. He was a persecutor that became a preacher and was the greatest evangelist, greatest missionary, greatest church planter in human history. Interestingly enough, Paul understood that he was a preacher. He understood that he was to proclaim the gospel, to explain, to teach, to make it known. He understood that he was not called to be a gospel ventriloquist or a gospel juggler or a gospel magician or a gospel comedian. He was not called to be to sing in a gospel quartet. He was a gospel preacher. He was a minister of the grace of God. And his message was this, to put on display the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son. That Jesus Christ died in the place of ruined sinners. That Jesus Christ is the only hope for a ruined humanity. That the exclusive way that someone can have their sins forgiven is through Jesus. Religion is not a buffet. You just choose which one looks the best, smells the best, might be the best for your own taste or liking. No, here's life in a nutshell. You are lost and helpless and hopeless before a sovereign God. And the only means of hope for you or for anyone on planet Earth is Jesus Christ. And that was the message that Paul was commissioned to preach. He was called to suffer. If you go back to Acts chapter 9 and you find soon thereafter his salvation, he's there in the house of this particular man. And as he's in this house on the street called Straight, it was made known that Paul was not only to be called to the ministry, but to the ministry not just of proclamation, but the ministry of suffering for Jesus. And we talked about that last week. This very letter was written from prison. He was thrown into prison for preaching this very message that I'm preaching to you today. And to make matters worse, he didn't sit in there and try to brown nose and make life better for himself or hope to get out instead of having his head cut off. No, he continued to write this message. So when they put a muzzle on his mouth, he started with his pen and continued to preach. It was a risky thing, but he writes the gospel, and he writes to a church that was divided, and yet all of this, he was at risk. Again, we see in other places in the Bible that he endured great hardship for the gospel. 5 different times, Jews whipped him with 39 stripes. 3 times, he was beaten with rods. 1 time, he was stoned and dragged out of the city and forsaken as dead. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. A night and a day he spent in the waters. He experienced perils of water, floods and rivers and shipwrecks. Perils of robbers. People would rob him as he was on his journey from city to city. He experienced perils by his own countrymen, the Jews. They despised him. He experienced perils by the heathen, the Gentiles. Also would come along and rob him and harm him along his journeys. Perils in the city, no matter where he went. Perils in the wilderness, wherever he might be. He was experiencing hardship and problems for his preaching of the gospel. On the sea and among false Christians who claimed the name of Christ, he was constantly experiencing problems and suffering for Christ. This was God's design for Paul. Now, before we're all sympathetic and before we start to do what many of the Christians in the early church did and start to become, you know, saddened by this, yes, it's a horrible thing. But at the same time, Paul would not have us to just to weep for him. He would not have us just you know, think about all of the horror of his suffering. He would have us look at the design of his suffering. The design of his suffering was this. It was God's absolute will for him to suffer. And to suffer for Christ, he did. Paul was a preacher to the Gentiles. Again, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. If you notice there in the text of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. This was God's doing. Notice this. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now in the Greek, this particular language here that he uses was not something that was very common. And it's almost as if he coined the term or the phrase here, the least of all the saints. Again, it was something that he just made up, as it were, to help illustrate the fact that he was not somebody that looked upon himself as the greatest. You know, many people today, this is what D.A. Carson, who's preaching in the G3 conference in January, this is what he said. He said, many people today, they spend their time worrying because people don't think enough of them. Paul spent his time worrying because people thought too much of him. He was the least of all of the apostles, he said. He was one not even to be regarded as an apostle, except it were the will of God. And so, he was to do what? He was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I just wonder if we had less comedy and more preaching, what would happen to the world? If we had more services that were serious-minded and more adult-oriented instead of VBS Light for adults with a few comedy jokes thrown in there, what would happen to our churches today? He was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. Consider the hymns of church history. Theologians, preachers, evangelists, hymn writers have labored for years to unpack the unsearchable riches. They've gone down deep into the well, the inexhaustible well of God's glory and His grace, to try to just put on display the value, the wonder, the majesty of God in Christ and His grace. Consider the words of Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Watts was trying to help us see into the depth of God's grace for such a worm as I. And Newton, again, in Amazing Grace, called grace amazing, a word that we've long destroyed the true meaning of. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you see how these writers are trying to help us see the wonder and the majesty and the glory of God's grace? Do you even see it? Do you understand it? Do you see how wonderful it is? Frederick Lehman wrote a hymn titled The Love of God. In the first stanza, or the first verse, he wrote these words: "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin." You see how the hymn writers are trying to put on display the glory and majesty of God. He went on to write a second verse and then a third verse. But the third verse, he said, was not my own work. It was found on a wall in an insane asylum when the man was taken to his grave. Penciled on the wall were these words, and he took that man's words and put it in his hymn so that we can see the wonder of God's grace. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I dare say the man was not nearly as insane as they thought he was. I mean, you think about, he's putting on display now the glory of God's gospel for us, the unsearchable riches of His grace. A preacher named S.M. Lockridge once preached a sermon titled "That's My King," where he spent the entire sermon just lavishing upon Christ all of these titles and accolades and statements about His work and His glory. In that sermon, he said the following: "No means of measure can define His limitless love." Just listen to the language that he employs. "No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of His shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder Him from pouring out His blessing." Then he goes on and says this. He says, "The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's my King." He says, "My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful." Listen to that description. He goes on and says, "He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son, the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior." And then he stops and he says, I wonder, do you know him today? Then he goes on and says, he supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. He goes on. And he says, he, talking about Jesus, so you don't get lost here, all of the he's are pointing back to Jesus. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He goes on and says, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He goes on and says, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind and you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him and the grave couldn't hold him. Then he finishes and says, yeah, that's my king. But I like how he spends that entire sermon just throwing out accolade after accolade, statement after statement, description after description. And all of these vast descriptors, when he's used them all, as it seems, he comes down to the concluding paragraph and says, he's incomprehensible. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Have you gazed over the side into the depths of that well in recent days? It's an inexhaustible well. And Paul would spend his entire ministry going down into that well, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to come back to the surface time and again and lift up the jewels of grace. Paul was a preacher to unveil God's mystery. That was God's purpose for Paul, to unveil this mystery that had been long hidden in ages past. If you look at verse number 9, you see what he says. He says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Going down into this well, time and again, Paul would come back to the surface with gem and jewel after jewel. And then suddenly he comes to the surface and he has something a bit different. He has something that no one's seen before. Or though they had not thought they had seen it, they had looked into it, they had heard about it. But its description and the very appearance of it didn't match in their own heads. They had heard the story about God's love going beyond Israel to the Gentiles. They had heard it all the way back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And yet, somehow they've missed it. So when Paul comes to the surface and he says, I want you to see this. This is a beautiful thing. That God does not just, he doesn't just save Jew. He saves Jew and Gentile. God saves Jew and Gentile through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And you would think that they would look onto the sparkling jewel of God's grace with just jaw-dropping, unparalleled amazement. But instead, they wanted to cast stones at Paul for showing it to him. They wanted him dead. This is a mystery. The word mystery, again, in the previous context, mysterion, doesn't mean that it's just a complete mystery in the sense of our English language. It means that it's something that only a few did know. But now it's been unveiled for everyone to see. So when Paul takes the veil off, they said, oh no. And it devastated their own thought process. It devastated their own carnal worship. And that barrier between Jew and Gentile, when it was taken away, they were forced to deal with it. And the best way that they could deal with it is the way that everyone wanted to deal with Jesus when he came along, just to kill him, to shut him up. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What does John 10:16, remember that wonderful passage? The shepherd and the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Ephesians 3:6, in the previous context, Paul just made it very plain. Here's what the mystery is. The mystery is this. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he continues in verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister. This is my purpose in life, to make this gospel known. Remember the hostility? The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the Jews. The Jews thought that the Gentiles had been created by God just to be wood in the furnace to fuel the flames of hell. The Jews would walk all the way around, take the long road around, so that they wouldn't even pass through the dust of Samaria, much less deal with the people of Samaria, because they despised them as such. And therefore, when Paul, a Jewish man, was given the task of proclamation to tell the truth that God loves Gentiles, they wanted him dead. Acts 22:22 says, away, this is what they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Imagine Paul's coming up out of the well. He's seen this glorious thing. He wants everyone to see it. He comes to the surface. He lifts it up and says, behold, expecting them to be amazed just as he was. And instead, they wanted to cast stones on his head to send him falling back down into the well so that he would die and never say it again. The Jews lied about him. They caused a citywide uproar. They rejected him. Paul ended up in prison, and that's where he wrote this letter from. Paul's purpose was to preach this truth. God had a purpose for Paul. Second of all, and last of all, we come to this idea that God has a purpose for the church. If you look at verses 10 through 13, you see, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church, again, ecclesia, the called out assembly, the called out ones, that the church would make known the wisdom of God. Now keep in mind, Paul would die. Eventually his head would be cut off. He would not be commissioned and responsible for taking the wisdom of God and the gospel of God to all of the nations, but guess whose job that is? It's the church's job. It's our responsibility. The ownership of the church, God owns the church. The purpose of the church, he has a plan and a design for the church. And the church is not just a club that you join. It's not just some type of thing that you do. The church is a family of faith. The church is the body of Christ. And that is not up for debate. In other words, there's a couple of things I want to hammer home here before I just run through the latter part of this purpose for the church, and it's this. Many times people think that they can just be a lone ranger. They get saved, they become a Christian, and they can just go live life on their own and do things on their own. And again, I drive this point home often. I love this quote by Kent Hughes. I share it as often as I can when the text allows it so that we can see and understand that in our present culture, we have young people that think that they can just get a little Jesus and then they don't need the church. But that's wrong. That's wrongheaded. It is absolutely, completely wrong. It's against God's design. And Kent Hughes says it this way. He says, another reason for the de-churching of many Christians is the historic individualism of evangelical Christianity and the grassroots American impulse against authority. By the way, let's stop there in the quote. You want to go and find out what the majority of the problems are in our own hearts? It all comes back to a center hub called a problem with authority. The natural inclination, he says, is to think that one needs only an individual relationship with Christ and needs no other authority. Such thinking produces Christian Lone Rangers, which is absolutely backwards thinking. It's wrong. So Acts 2 provides a picture of the church being a together people. They were together, not alone. They were together in service, together in worship, together in singing, together with the preaching, together when the ordinances were observed, not segmented, not apart. But they were also together in unity, unified together in the blood of Christ. By the way, a divided church is a hypocritical church. A divided church does not put on display the glory of King Jesus. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, said it this way, quote, "When all their garments are white, the world will count them his." In other words, there is a need for sanctification in the church, and when the church is sanctified and unified together, then the world will believe. A skeptical liberal German poet once said this, "You show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." You want to know why the world cast a stone at the church today? It's because the church is largely divided, segmented, doing their own thing, individualism, disunity, and the list goes on and on and on. And that absolutely has no place in God's business, and it has no place in God's plan for the church. The church, first of all, in verse 10, is to make this wisdom known. But the interesting thing is, you know, we talk about making Christ known to the neighborhoods and the nations, and yes, we are. That is the job of the church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the interesting thing is, Paul doesn't say the Great Commission here. He says we're to make the wisdom known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Parentheses, defined, angels. So guess who's watching our worship service today? We have an audience. Angels are watching us worship. Angels are watching us sing. Angels are watching me preach this sermon right now. Angels are watching you receive the word, the preached word, right now. Angels are watching us when we serve, when we pray, when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we observe baptism. And you know what they're doing? They're looking into these things because, well, the elect angels have never been lost. So they don't know what it's like to sing Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost." They've never been lost, but now I'm found. They've never been found because they've never left in the first place. "Once was blind." They've never been blind to God's grace, but now I see. Never had it restored because they never lost it to begin with. So when we sing it, they're looking into it. You know, a child watches and listens to a lot of things. Children, they just watch, they listen, they look. Sometimes, you know, things happen around our house, and all of a sudden, you know, it's just like my son asked a question. Happened in my office the other day. I'm watching or listening to a certain thing, a video, trying to review something, and a person said something that wasn't biblical. I stopped it. I sat there at my desk, had no idea he was paying attention. I thought he was over there doing something else. And all of a sudden he says, "Dad," and then asked me the question and said, is that what that person said? It's like you can't get anything past them sometimes. They're looking into life. They're watching us. But it's not just the children who are watching us. The angels are watching us. And here's the thing. As they watch us, we are making the wisdom of God known to the angels. Is that a humbling thing to think about? So here's the church, right? The church is not a place where we come and watch the preaching and watch the singing and watch the giving and watch the going and watch people do other things in the church. No, the church is where we come and do all of those things. So here's my encouragement to you today. Don't be a sideline person in the church. You don't have time to waste. Don't waste your worship. Don't waste your Christianity. and angels are watching you. You call yourself a Christian, and they're looking at you like, what in the world? You say you were lost and now you were found. God did this wonderful thing, the unsearchable riches of God's grace, and you don't look like you really believe it in how you're singing. You don't look like you really believe it in how you're serving. You don't look like you really believe it in how you're dedicated. Your dedication lacks. Sometimes I think it's a paradox for angels to look. It's something strange for them to look into this thing and figure it out, because we're so inconsistent at times. All of us are. They're watching us worship, serve, pray, sacrifice of our time, talent, and treasure. They're watching us in all of these areas. Here's what John MacArthur said. I thought it was really good. He said this: the angels can see the power of God in creation. The angels can see the wrath of God at Mount Sinai. The angels can see the love of God at Calvary. But God says they're going to see my wisdom in the church. 1 Peter 1:12, we see again this idea. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels look, long to look. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They're ministering spirits to serve those who inherit salvation. Again, in 1 Timothy 5:19 through 21, talks about disciplining a pastor who persists in sin. Do it in front of everyone so that everyone may see it if this one continues in sin. Even the elect angels. Consider the glory of our great God in saving wretched sinners. God sent his Son to be born, take upon himself human flesh, live a life we couldn't live, and die a sacrificial death to save a ruined sea of humanity. And when we consider all of this, I think it'll change. When we look, listen, when we look into this deep well of the unsearchable riches of God's grace in Christ, and put down our iPhones and our iPods and everything for about 10 minutes before we come to church on the Lord's Day, and just think on those things, imagine how we would sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." The church has access to God through Christ. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to have another mediator? We don't have to go to, our religion is not in a box. We don't have to go to a box and talk to a man in a box to get to God who's not in a box. Jesus is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. We have access to God through Christ. And the church should be unashamed of the suffering of Paul. And we can add in our own day, unashamed of those who suffer presently. Paul finishes this paragraph by saying, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Again, I ask you this question. Paul was suffering. It was God's promise that he would suffer. You could not be any more dedicated to Jesus than Paul was. So please show me in Ephesians chapter number 3, verse number 13, show me the prosperity gospel. God wants you healthy, happy, and wealthy, and if your faith is strong enough, you will get it. It's not there. You can shake the Bible all you want. You might find a lost dollar that you put in there as a bookmarker at some point. But the gospel, the true gospel, is the only thing contained in the Word of God, not the prosperity gospel. That's why Paul said, in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So my question for you is simply this. As we come to the close of this time of worship today as a church, there's three main things I want to ask. The first is this: do you understand what the gospel is? Do you understand what it means to be a Christian? And I asked this question last week. I said, are you a Christian? I paused. I want you to answer the question. And if you say yes, I want to know this. How do you know that you are a Christian? Second of all, do you understand that God has a purpose for his church in this world? God has a purpose for the church. God has a purpose for this church, which is a part of his church in this world. And then number three, and here it is. How does your purpose, how does the purpose for your life and your existence intersect with God's purpose for his church in this world? And therein, you start to get to the very centerpiece of God's purpose for your life. God's purpose for your life is that you would not waste it, that you would not waste even one worship service, that you would not overlook one privilege that God gives you. It's a gift of his grace. But let's finish with this. What is your purpose in life? Do you realize that God has a purpose for you? And how are you spending that purpose? How are you putting Christ on display? Now, you can read Paul. You can read all through the New Testament. And you're not going to have to read very far to find where you see that Paul understood what his purpose was. He wasn't wasting a lot of time. But here's as a pastor, I'm not preaching to Paul. He's already in heaven with the Lord. I'm preaching to you. And God's given me the responsibility of caring for you. So as I look at our church, this is what I see. I see some people that get it, and I see some people that don't. I look out every Sunday, and I see some people that understand it, and I see some people that don't. And I'm asking you, do you really understand that this sermon, yeah, I know it's Sunday, the sermon's going to end, you're waiting on the Falcons to play at 1 o'clock. I got it. There's something far greater. The unsearchable riches of Christ are far better and greater and more important than the Dirty Birds play. Do you get it? I'm just begging God that we will. That we will. We just have a short time left here. And then it's all over with. The bell will ring soon. And it's not for class to be over. It's not for lunch break. It's for our time to stand before the sovereign God of all creation. So it's imperative that you get it now. And the church should not be on back burner number 7, on low. It should be on front burner number 1, on high. Change your priorities. Come to the middle. Get off of the peripheral. Stop dating the church. Some of you, there's a couple I talked about. I know, in our elders' meetings, we're pastors, so we try to look after the flock. There are people that have been visiting this church for 4 years and have never joined. Membership matters. There are things that we have to understand and come to grips with. God has a purpose for your life, and it's not somehow disconnected from the church. So get off of the peripheral. Stop holding the water for someone else. Get in the game. Let's do something for God that he would be magnified and glorified in Douglas County, West Atlanta, to the nations. Do you get it? Do you want to get it? And angels are looking on, perplexed this morning. This whole thing I'm talking about is not a, look, that this is not one of those sermons you just kind of hit on YouTube and just push a stop to and then say, okay, now, you know, I can go about my day. No, angels are watching us worship today, and they're asking, do they get it? Do they get it? Do we get it? Let's stand. Let's pray.